All right, I think I'm actually streaming. So I'm trying a new service that theoretically will make this easier. I'm going to share the whole screen over here. Or maybe I'll put this in my window over here, actually. Yeah, I'll share this whole screen here. Infinite view, but now I'm going to get this smaller here. And I don't know for sure. Theoretically, this is streaming to YouTube, and theoretically, you guys will be able to chat and make comments. So if you're seeing this and you have any questions, feel free to put it in the chat because I honestly don't know how this is going to work. And I'm really kind of curious to see how well it does work. I'm going to try and keep an eye on this as I'm doing response. So this is part three of my response video from Jim, and I think his name is actually Jesse. They run, or they're both on The Reassembling. I'll put a link to their video down below. And I've shot two videos so far, totaling almost 2 hours of content, probably hour and a half, hour and 45 minutes. And that's just how it goes when you're doing a response video, right? They can make one claim, and that claim, might be one sentence, but that one sentence might take, a paragraph or three or four to really unpack. And so, if you guys like what I'm doing, please feel free to subscribe down below, hit the bell, hit the buzzer, leave me a comment down below. And yeah, I'm really curious to see if you guys are watching this live. Feel free to leave me a comment. I want to see if it streams incorrectly or not. I'm using a new service called Meetin, Meetin. Slash Catholic. In fact, that'll be my room for inviting people as well. So if you want to come into the room, you can go to meetin.com/Catholic, which I don't think I can add to the feed right now, unfortunately. Yeah, maybe I can. I don't know. But I'd be happy to have you guys on. So yeah, let me know what you think. So theoretically, this should be, I'm gonna unshare and then reshare to make sure I have the audio on. We're gonna share the entire screen over here. And system audio. There we go. So you should be able to see this video. We are about 25 minutes and 40 some odd seconds in. So we're just going to go ahead and start and see what happens. Also, pardon my wobbling back and forth. I'm on a walking desk because if I stand all day, it kills me. But we're going to be taking a look again. These guys did, I think, a very respectful job. I still haven't listened to the whole video. I got about two-thirds the way through the first time I listened to it. And I was like, I need to shoot a response to these guys. So this is me shooting my third video response to Questions for Catholics, which is technically the part two. They shot it about a week ago. It's got about 200 views. My responses have 50. So not a ton, but that's okay. What we're here to do is build up the church and explain what we can. So these guys are presenting why they're not Catholic and their questions for Catholics. And there's a lot to unpack and what they have to say. A lot of misunderstandings and misapprehensions. We've already talked a little bit about Mary, which is where they kind of led with, which I always say is not the ideal place to lead with. We talked a little bit about Sola Scriptura as well and some of the problems with that. So let's go ahead and continue by pressing play, and we'll just see where they go from here.
Your traditions.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. So let's put this up. This is a good comment right here. Instant Coffee says, Sola Scriptura basically means that all following theology should be consistent with the Bible. The concept says the Bible is the measuring stick by which all should be vetted. And that
As a Catholic, I think in general we can actually agree with that, but the problem is scripture alone, you shouldn't teach things that blatantly contradict scripture. But scripture says a lot of things. It's written by a vast variety of authors at different times and places, even the New Testament, over the course of a generation. And it's written in languages most people don't speak fluently anymore. And it can mean different things. And you'll see this if you ever deal with translating languages and idioms, right? So in English, I might say, the Kansas City Chiefs slaughtered the Rams the other day, or something like that. I'm just throwing out a random example. They're not even playing right now. And you would understand, as a native English speaker, what I mean. I'm not saying that they literally disemboweled them and cut their body parts apart and hung them out like a butcher. It just means, wow, there was a big score discrepancy. And so there are times in scripture where you will see certain things that are stated in a certain way, and you have to make sure you're understanding the context. And the best way we have to understand the context is read the original Christians who knew the apostles, right? And if you're understanding of scripture conflicts with them, then there's a good chance that you're the one that is incorrect. St. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the model of transmission of the faith is man to man. He says to Timothy, what you heard from me before many other witnesses is the public proclamation of the faith, entrust to other people who can entrust to other people. So when we cite the apostolic fathers, guys like Justin Martyr, who knew John, guys like Ignatius of Antioch, who was ordained by Peter and also knew John, Paul, sorry, guys like Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp, who knew John, and may have known John when he was little, right? Who's going to have a better understanding of something like, for instance, John chapter 6, the famous bread of life discourse? Catholics and Protestants often don't agree on that, though there are some Protestants out there as well who agree with the Catholic side that it's not just a memorial, it's not just a symbol, a number of high church people, but the entire early church from the first century all kind of feels the same way. And so when your interpretation doesn't square with that interpretation that is shared by people that were taught by people like John himself, then chances are the one that is incorrect on just a table of likelihood, there's a good chance you're the one that's incorrect. But nevertheless, you're right. Scripture, as Catholics, we hold to something I've said for years, and I've started hearing other people say this. We call it what we call prima scriptura, right? And so as Catholics, we firmly believe that what we believe and teach does not contradict the Bible, though I do think that phrases like sola scriptura itself actually are not only contradictory to the scriptures, which is not taught in scripture, and so it's contradictory to its own message itself, but again, it undermines the very authority of scripture, even though it's not meant to. But let's continue to see what they say.
That's all we're asking.
Right.
That's all right. We're asking. And here's my thing to all my Catholic friends that are in the chat right now. I have a question for you guys. If you believe in an all-powerful God that spoke the universe into existence with his word.
Mm-hmm.
And you believe that that all-powerful God also gave us, if you believe, the Bible, okay? He gave us these words, this instructions for life, this plan, this redemptive plan. He gave us this. Why don't we consider this word that God gave us, the all-powerful God, why do we not put it in its proper place? If we say that all scripture is God breathed,
right,
according to Timothy, if you say that all scripture is God breathed according to Timothy, then you should rely on scripture more than you do. You guys,
so what Paul says is scripture is God breathed. That does not tell you only scripture is God breathed. It does not tell you what books belong in scripture. So you are already relying on things outside of scripture in order to even know, that Paul's letter to Timothy is itself scripture, right? Scripture doesn't attest to that. Now, Peter does say that he seems to equate some of Paul's letters, at least, if not all of them, with scripture. So you could make a claim that, well, Peter says in his second epistle that Paul's letters are scripture. Now, that begs the question, is that letter from Peter scripture? And in fact, 2 Peter was problematic. A lot of the early church wasn't sure. So it's not like the Bible just descended out of nowhere. And these people are assuming the thing that they need to be proving. But let's let them continue.
Obviously don't. You guys are fighting against us who just simply want to say what the Bible says.
And I would say as Catholics, we simply want to say what the Bible says. You're just missing it.
Why does Jesus in Matthew 22:29 rebuke the Sadducees? He's saying, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures, instead pointing them to an oral tradition. Does he point them to an oral tradition?
So when Jesus rebukes the Sadducees, and there's a couple places he does this. So he's mentioning Matthew 22. Let's just pull that up really quickly. We'll go to BLB, Matthew 22. We'll do RSV again and just pull it up here. And this is actually one of my favorite passages. This is the one that I'm thinking of. So the same thing the Sadducees got to him, and they said, they're the ones that say there's no resurrection. I always make the same joke. I'm going to make it again right now. You can always remember who the Sadducees are, because they're the ones that deny the resurrection. And that's Sadducee. He says, teacher, Moses says if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up a a child or children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to the brother. So the second, so the third, on down to the seventh. After all of them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, which of the seven will she be wife for? For they all had her. And this is, first off, a salient objection. I've dealt with this elsewhere, but I'm going to deal with it again here. They're bringing him a twofold problem. Now, the Sadducees, again, they deny the resurrection. So anyone coming and teaching resurrection, like, you're full of it. You know what you're talking about. But they also had a very limited canon. The Sadducees only accepted the Torah, the five books of Moses. And so what Jesus says to them is, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, why does he say that? Well, first off, in fact, let's just read what Jesus says and we'll go on through. He says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given a marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said by God? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And when he heard this, the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So they're bringing him a legitimate objection. You know, if resurrection is real, then this seems to be the case that this woman is going to have some sort of a weird heavenly harem. Now, I think a reasonable response could have been, well, the brothers are raising her or taking her as a wife for the sake of the first brother. So she would still be the wife of the first brother. I think that would be a reasonable answer to them. But Jesus takes it a step further and he says, you don't even understand the resurrection. In the resurrection, they are neither married nor are they given in marriage, but instead they are like the angels in heaven. So the way we understand the world, Paul says this beautifully, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love him, right? So scripture makes this abundantly clear already, that in fact, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that they just don't understand. But why does he say you know neither the scriptures? Well, a couple of reasons. A, again, they deny certain scriptures, but this story is actually from Tobit. And Tobit is one of the books that's found in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures from which 80% of the quotes of the new of the Old Testament in the New come. And Tobit contains the story of a woman who marries a brother and he dies. And then she marries the brother and he dies and he marries seven brothers. So they're literally bringing him two objections in one question. And being a Protestant, you miss this because you don't have access to those books. They're objecting to his acceptance of the Deuterocanonicals, which are in the Septuagint, but they're also objecting to the resurrection. He says that they don't understand it because they don't understand the scriptures. Clearly the scriptures are important. The scriptures are given to us by God in order to know him, so on and so forth, right? And now he could have given them a better response from scripture, right? He could have quoted Daniel, Ezekiel. There's a number of places in scripture that are explicit about the resurrection. Why doesn't he quote them? Because the Sadducees don't accept those books. So he meets them where they are. It's the same reason why when I have a discussion with a Protestant about something like purgatory, which will probably come up in this video, I don't jump right to 2 Maccabees. Now, I think 2 Maccabees is still very important. It shows this as a concept within the Jewish mind at the time. But I don't come in there and say, hey, listen, here's what Maccabees says, so therefore you have to accept it. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy because it's part of the five books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And he's quoting it and showing that even in their books, the implication is God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so he answers their question twofold. He says, you are wrong because you neither understand the scriptures nor the power of God. And if you don't understand the scriptures, you wind up in problems. Now, this is also the case, and Peter makes this point in the quote I was quoting earlier from 2 Peter 2 something or other. I can look it up if you want. But he says, in fact, let's just look it up right now. 1 Peter 2. 2 Peter 1, I think is what it is, actually. Oh, shoot. We'll do it in here. 2 Peter 1, Paul. Maybe it's 1 Peter 2. I always forget. Paul. Well, we'll just do this the old school way here. Scripture, maybe 2 Peter 2. I always forget this. They're all a lot that are very similar in the way that they are. Try something here. I want to pull up the full quote. I know it's around here. I can never remember whether it's 1 or 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1 again. There we go. No prophecy. Oh, this actually isn't it, but no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy came about with the impulse of man, but moved by the Holy Spirit. Now the word prophecy here is interesting because the word prophecy just means scriptural spiritual utterance. So in a sense, it's not just foretellings. He's talking about, all of the things that are in scripture. He says, none of the things in scripture are a matter of personal interpretation. This is huge, not private interpretation. So what is the opposite of private interpretation? Well, it would be public interpretation. Where do you get public interpretation? You get it from the church that he founded that has that binding and loosing authority, and that can help you understand the scriptures and what they mean. Let me find this other verse really quickly here. It's also from 1 Peter. So this one's probably from 1 Peter. Maybe it's 1 Peter 3. Oh, no, it's definitely not 1 Peter 3. Oh, I can't pause. So normally I shoot this in a system called Loom. And in Loom, I can pause things while I'm looking things up. So you guys are going to have to put up with me doing some research on the fly here. It is 2 Peter 3. Okay. I just didn't go far enough. Around 15 or so, 315. All of these are like 315s, 215s, etc. There you go. So also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking as he does in all these matters. There are some things in them, his letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter himself tells you, not only are Paul's letters difficult, and many people are falling away, they're falling into their own destruction, they're losing their own stability, they're being carried away by the errors of lawless men. So he admits that they distort Paul's writings, as they do some of the other scriptures, or some of the other letters. So he says, speaking of these things in his letters, as he does in his letters, there's things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other writings, the other scriptures, right? And so what Paul or what Peter is saying here is that if you're not careful, that Pauline corpus can totally throw you off. And what we see is great division amongst Protestants these days when it comes to how to understand Paul. He says lots of things that are difficult. The biggest hallmarks of the Reformation, sola fide, faith alone, right? What does Paul mean by faith alone? Because I've heard people make, I think, reasonable arguments based on the text that, you know, faith alone saves you and no works can save you. But when you dig a little deeper, you see what Paul is talking about is, first off, initial justification, which is a gift of God, freely given and cannot be earned. But he also says that you have to do certain things once you've been given that faith. Jesus gives this to us in various parables, the parable of the talent, parable of the sower, right? The master gives the talent one talent, or gives the servant one talent and another one 5 talents, another one 10 talents. And when he returns, he expects a return on what he's invested in them. And if they haven't, what's taken from them is what they have is even taken from them and given to the others. And they're cast out into the place of the unbelievers, right? Paul says that we don't boast of our works, sure. But he also says that we were made for the good works, that we should be walking in them. And in Matthew, is it 25 or 7, one of the two parables of the sheep, the thing that separates the goats from the sheep is that they did things, right? So even here in Paul's letters, there are things that are hard to understand, and people will read them and think, oh, I think it means this, and they'll run off with it and make their own denomination about it, and they wind up in trouble. So it's not that Catholics have any problem with scripture at all. It's that the correct interpretation of scripture is difficult to come to, and that's why God never intended to leave us just a book that we would bicker over. It'd be like being, again, and I've given this example as well, sola constitution, right? I only believe in the Constitution of the United States. I don't need anything else. Well, that Constitution itself tells you you need other things. It gives you an executive branch and a legislative branch, as well as a judicial branch to help you interpret the rules, both in that Constitution and subsequent rules made by the legislative branch. That's part of how it functions. And if everyone was just walking around with their pocket Constitution says, well, it says this and I'm interpreting that way, you would get clashes. And this whole country founded on a document that fits in your back pocket written in plain English would fall apart. It's the same thing with scripture. Jesus didn't give us a Bible. He gave us a church, which in turn issued letters, wrote and collected the gospels, bound them together, and eventually said, these are the ones we accept, these are the ones we don't accept. And they knew which ones to accept and not accept by comparing them to the gospel they had already received, as Paul had said repeatedly to people like the Galatians, right? That is the process of how this happened. And 2,000 years removed, it's really easy to think you've just got your book and you're good and you don't need anything else. But you do. And the scriptures themselves, just like the Constitution tells you, you need the legislative, judicial, and executive branches, not just the Constitution. So too, the scriptures tell you, you need the church, the pillar and foundation of truth, as Paul tells Timothy that it is. As he tells the Galatians, it's given to you that you're in Galatians 4, that you're not thrown about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning. As St. Peter says, that you don't fall in with lawless men and their, you know, errant interpretations of the scriptures. So it's a lot deeper than just saying, oh, all scripture is God-breathed. Yeah, all scripture is God-breathed, but you know also God-breathed his church. And in fact, we even see this in John 20, when Jesus gives the apostles the authority to forgive sins. We'll pull it up here too. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors were shut. The disciples were there for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood amongst them, and he said, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so too I send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So Jesus, what did he do? Jesus is God, and Jesus breathed on them. He breathed on his apostles. So his apostles are quite literally God breathed. Let that sink in.
Nope. He's appealing to scripture. He's not appealing to rabbinic oral tradition. If oral tradition were equally authoritative, Jesus could have said, he could have said, you're in error because you don't know the traditions. Instead, he rebukes them solely on scriptural grounds. He's confirming that scripture is the standard.
Again, he's meeting them where they are, and there's nothing wrong with that. The fact that he uses scripture and cites scripture doesn't prove or disprove anything. As a Catholic, I just cited a bunch of scripture too. I have no problem citing scripture, and I firmly believe that what I believe, what the church teaches, is the true understanding of those scriptures.
And this has always been the work of the apostles, Christ.
But scripture also tells you, hold fast to the traditions that you were taught. Paul himself says this explicitly to Timothy, whether they were taught orally or in one of his letters.
Himself, even the prophets. So yes, we're talking about, because R.B. Blade in the comments says, he's talking about the, I think I'll scroll back up. He says, and does it make sense to say that the church had magisterial authority that died with the apostles? Well, there was no one authority. Scripture alone was the authority, and they had to conform. Look at
if scripture wasn't the authority. In fact, he's about to pull up Acts. Let me let him talk, and I'll answer this.
Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council.
Yes.
And if Peter was in charge of the church, why does Paul rebuke him? Galatians 2:11, having authority.
Okay, so there's two things going on there. So the church in Jerusalem was having an issue. What was the issue? They were going to the scriptures, and what do the scriptures say? You must be circumcised, right? This is a perpetual ordinance. When the scriptures tell you this is a perpetual ordinance, how are you to contradict them? We have no record in the gospels, which didn't exist at this point, of Jesus saying you don't need to be circumcised. That's not in the scriptures. So where do you get this knowledge that you don't need to be scripture, you don't need to be circumcised? They didn't get it from scripture. They got it from a meeting in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. And at that Council of Jerusalem, I think I talked about this in the last video, in fact, it's been about a week since I shot that video. But we actually see Peter's the one that gets up and speaks, but they're in James's area. And so after Peter speaks and says, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word and the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them all, giving them the Holy Spirit as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Therefore, why do you now make a trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And they all kept their silence, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. And after this, they finished speaking. James gets up and says, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with these words, the words of the prophet, they agree. As it is written, after this, I will return. I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up that the rest of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who call my name, says the Lord, who have made these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write them to simply abstain from the pollution of idols and from unchastity and what is strangled from blood because it was causing a scandal. But from early generations, Moses had in every city those who preach him, for it is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So again, he is appealing to scripture in a sense, but scripture nowhere says they don't need to be circumcised. That is not in scripture. That is extra scriptural at the time of this council in Jerusalem. And this council is binding. And in fact, it is so binding that in the very next passage, again, the very next chapter, right after the conclusion of this, we see that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him and he circumcised him, not because he needed to be circumcised, but because of the Jews who were in those places, and they knew his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them for their observance the decisions, the decrees. The Greek word there is dogma, the dogma of that church council reached by the apostles and the presbyters, the elders, the priests who were at Jerusalem. So it wasn't just James, it wasn't just Peter, it wasn't just Paul, it wasn't just Barnabas, right? It was them together with all of the apostles, and they passed dogma from a church council, and that dogma was binding. And that right there utterly refutes this concept of sola scriptura. They were not appealing to the scriptures and saying, well, scripture here says that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. It doesn't say that at all, right? And that's huge.
Authority, I rebuke. And then we have James over the basically the Bishop of Jerusalem. Making this declaration. So they shared in authority. They shared in authority.
That's right.
And they did. They met in a church council, and that church council was binding. A lot of people, there's a kind of a straw man canard out there of Peter was some sort of a king amongst the apostles. At least that's what Catholics think he must have been. But that's not the case. And again, Peter is traveling at this point. He's still an itinerant preacher until he winds up landing in and staying in Rome for the final duration of his days. But they're in Jerusalem, which is under James, who is the bishop there, as Jesse, I think, Walsh just said. So he even admits the concept of the bishopric, which is literally what the word episkopoi is translated in Greek when it comes in English. It's just bishop. The King James even says bishopric or bishop.
That's right. Absolutely. So let's get back to we're still doing our overview. You know what I'm saying? Where was I at? Right here. Okay. Yeah. So the real presence in the Eucharist. The real presence in the Eucharist. Now, this is a serious problem right here. Jesse, I personally have a problem with this because, to me, looking at this, calling the real presence of Christ into the bread and into the wine, where juice, whatever you want to call it,
It's wine.
Is that not? I don't understand. Maybe you Catholics can make me help me understand this. First of all, how do you justify even doing that?
Well, we justify it specifically because Jesus himself taught it. He foreshadowed it in John 6, which I already mentioned, where he teaches. And I don't know that we need to read the whole thing right now. Well, we certainly can. Ferris over at How to Be Christian has a wonderful 2 or 3 part treatise on this. 2 parts currently as I'm typing this, but there's also a bunch of like subparts that have come out. It is hours of content just reading through John chapter 6. And this is a really interesting passage because there's a couple of things that go on here. First off, it starts right after the sign that he had performed right before this, which was the feeding of the 5,000. And then it's also done in the context of the Passover. And Jesus is going to do another miracle right here. And he makes them sit down and he feeds them. And he says a couple of things here. First off, he gives thanks after he walks on water. So all of this, again, is in the lead up to the coming Passover. And he says, you guys are following me, not because you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're here for bread. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father says, seal. So he says, work for this food, which the Son of Man will give to you. So what food is this? When does he give this food? And people start wondering, they say, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And the first one is, of course, that you believe in him who he has sent. But believe, again, is a pregnant word. John makes this point earlier, about three chapters earlier in John 6, where we see that famous passage. I'll just pull that up too. So John 3, is that famous passage, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And like, okay, great. So what does that mean to believe in him and not have eternal life? Well, John actually clarifies it for you right down here in verse 36. He who believes in the Son of Man has eternal life. He who does not obey shall not see life but the wrath of God. So belief entails obedience. Faith entails works. And this is a choice that you make. You can be given salvation and still sneer at it. You can still turn it away. God is patient. He wills the salvation of all. He becomes one of us, as John says in 3:16, because he so loved the world. The word here for world is literally cosmos, the whole of reality. God so loved the cosmos that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But that belief is about obedience. And then he says, I'm going to give you my flesh. And people start to wonder. So they say to him, well, what sign can you do? Even though they just saw the miraculous bread. What sign can you do that we can see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven. And Jesus said to them, amen, amen. The word here is actually amen, amen. I don't know why the RSV translates this as truly. Amen translates literally as truly, but this is such a unique idiom of Jesus, and amen is such a unique word that we all intrinsically understand, that I always just intrinsically read this as amen, amen. So he says, amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. I got to scroll down past all this. There we go. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven, gives life to the world, which is, of course, Jesus. And they said, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall not hunger. Who believes in me and obeys me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And him who comes to me, I will not cast out. For I have not come down from heaven of my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So Jesus is right here telling you that his will, that he does the Father's will, is to lose nothing that the Father has given him, right? So when this passage ends with people leaving him, understand that he is doing the will of the Father, and he is not there to confuse people or send them away unnecessarily. For this is the will of my Father, for everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And the Jews murmured because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus answered, don't murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father, but truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that came down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And they understand him literally here. They disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is an abhorrent concept. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. If you're not doing this, you're not obeying him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. Eats me, eat my flesh, drink my blood. My blood is real drink. My flesh is real food. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and die. He who eats this bread will live forever. And this, he said in the synagogue, as he taught at Capernaum, and many of his disciples, when they heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, do you take offense at this? The one, if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. It is the spirit that gives life, the flesh. Now, this is a unique phrase. It's not all flesh. This is the flesh, which is a unique phrase. And Paul talks about, you know, the works of the flesh, their lust and jealousy and strife and anger and violence and all of those things, right? So the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but that does not mean that they are merely metaphorical. Spiritual does not mean metaphorical. And most Protestants, when they read this, they say, oh, they're spirit and life. So they're metaphor and life. And that's just not the case. But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the first those that would not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said to him, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. And after this, that famous passage, John 6:66, many of the disciples drew back and no longer went with them. So we went from 39, where he says, I will lose none that you gave me, to the disciples withdrawing over this exact issue. You know, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And of course, the apostles, he says to them, do you also wish to go away? And Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, he's talking about bread and saying he is the bread, and people can't bear this. And because they can't bear this, they leave him. Now, if he's simply being metaphorical, he ought to explain it. So the question becomes, do we have an example in scripture where Jesus is being metaphorical, maybe even metaphorical about bread? People misunderstand him, take him literally, and then he corrects them. Yes, we do. And it's actually in Matthew 16. Before we get to Peter, you are rocking upon this rock, I'll build my church, we see this. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, to show him, this is from Matthew 16, for a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah. 3 days dead and rising again. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, take heed and be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is such a puzzling thing, because they're literally talking about this, like, oh gosh, guys, we forgot to bring bread. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus said, being aware of this, he said, oh, men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? How many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000? How many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to perceive that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus, when he uses a parable or uses a word metaphorically, a bread word metaphorically, and people misunderstand him, he corrects them. He doesn't lose them, because he's come to not lose any that the Father gave him, right? And so this right here tells you that when in John chapter 6, he is being literal, he is actually being literal. But we can go even further than this, because Paul deals with this as well. So again, people have issues with Paul and what he says. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says of the bread of life, because there's one bread, we who are many are one, for we all partake of the one bread. He says this as well. He says, consider the people of Israel, not those who eat the sacrifices, partners in the altar. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be partners with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So this is all in this concept of offerings to a deity upon an altar. You as Protestants don't have an altar. But this wording from Paul is very, very explicit here. But then he goes even deeper. I think there's one more verse in here somewhere, but I'm going to jump to the next verse anyway, the next chapter. So in chapter 11, we see the following. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So he's telling the Corinthians what he's already told them. I received from the Lord what I also delivered, past tense, to you. He already gave them the gospel. This is him following up and giving edification on what they've already received. He is not giving an exhaustive, what's the word I'm looking for? Shoot. Sorry, thinking on the fly doesn't always work. Like a theological handbook or theological manual. He is simply correcting abuses. But he says this, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way also the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The only time Jesus ever mentions the new covenant, by the way. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, or whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Eats and drinks without discerning the body. Now, you don't have to have a deep and abiding understanding of how this all takes place. The church has over time clarified and defined things. When it defines things, it doesn't mean it didn't exist before then. So the fact that they're citing Council of Trent here is just silly, because of course we see in the 13th century the word transubstantiation being brought up in council. We see early church fathers making reference to this as well. So this is definitively something that is way older than 1551, but they don't understand the way all this works. They understand it to some extent. So for instance, the Trinity was really explained in the preceding centuries after the first century, right? The word Trinity is nowhere in scripture. Father, Son, and Spirit, one in being, three persons, hypostatic union, all of these phrases that they accept, but they were true before they were defined, right? But the church, using the language of men, did its best to clarify so that there would not be confusion as to what the truth of the faith is, or what the truth of the faith was. And it's the same thing with things like with the real presence. So when they bring this up and they say it wasn't even defined until 1551 at Council of Trent, they're just off base entirely. And again, we can see this when we look at the early church. So we have guys like Ignatius of Antioch. So Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. He was ordained by Peter himself and a disciple of, it's either Peter or John. He was a disciple of John. And he says this, they abstained from the Eucharist, they being the Gnostics. He's rebutting the Gnostics as he's writing letters, as he's on his way to being martyred. This is right around the turn of the first century. He says, they abstained from the Eucharist and from prayer because they confessed not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins. The flesh which suffered. The Eucharist is the flesh which suffered for our sins, and which the Father of his goodness raised up again. Just a martyr, another disciple of John the Apostle, says, for not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, we eat them and it becomes a part of us, is the flesh of and the blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. And Irenaeus, again, disciple of Polycarp, disciple of John, the bread over which thanks has been given is the body of their Lord, and the cup is his blood. All of this is before the 300. So this is Irenaeus is writing probably the very end of the 189 to 200, somewhere in there. This is the martyr church. This is what they taught. So if you're coming to scripture and you're thinking you read something different, you better really check yourself, because you may just be stumbling like the Sadducees did when you come up against something that is difficult and hard to read. And so you trust with your human understanding rather than the understanding of God. But let's let them continue a little bit longer.
Yeah. You know, the history, and I think Catholics will misrepresent us. We do, traditional historical Protestants do take sacraments, but we only hold the two sacraments, baptism and communion.
Yes.
But the entire early church accepted seven. So why do you only have two?
But even the reformers disagreed on this.
They did. They went to scripture alone, and they couldn't decide what it meant, because that's what happens when you go to scripture with your own biases.
This issue. Yeah, as far as the Eucharist, but putting full emphasis on it as if it's is this soteriological? Are we wrong? Is this,
unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have not life in you. You must obey the Son, and he is telling you what he expects of you.
Is this a secondary issue that Protestants should just leave alone and leave you to your tradition, or is this something?
Because scripture can't answer that for you.
Something more? Is this something that's really an unbiblical idea?
It's something to be discussed. I mean, that's something to be discussed. I don't have a problem with that. But But like I said,
it's not just to be discussed. If it's a matter that Jesus says, unless you do this, you do not have life in you, this is an essential to get this right. It's true. If it's just bread, then Catholics are doing something abominably wrong, 100%. But it's funny that all of the pre-Reformation churches are in unity on this point. Did Jesus biff it so hard that his church failed and failed for 1500 years until Brother Luther came along and fixed things? Jesus gives a parable. I think it's here in Luke. It's either 12 or 14, but I think it's 14. Here. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see begin to mock him, saying, oh, this man began to build and it wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, would not sit down and first take counsel, whether he's able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 men? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends his embassy and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple, right? But he says this right here. If you're desiring to build a tower, you know, like a wise builder, you count the cost to make sure you have enough so you don't get halfway done and then fail. Jesus is a wise builder. And he made sure that the church was going to succeed. It wasn't going to go into darkness for 1500 years. There's a wonderful video, if I remember to include it, I will. It's by Rod Bennett. If you just search Rod Bennett four questions on YouTube, I think it's four questions. Let me find it right here. Yeah, or four witnesses, sorry. It's this video right here. It's got about 100,000 views on it. This is worth your time because he was a convert to Catholicism from a some sort of a evangelical background. And he realized that, you know, you have some really kooky beliefs out there. You've got the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they all have this belief that the church went in error early on and had to be restored. Joseph Smith had to find the plates. The Watchtower Society had to found the Watchtower Society. The Seventh-day Adventists needed Ellen Gould White, whatever. You had all these especially uniquely American phenomenon early churches. And he kind of laughed at them because he comes across this like Church of the Resurrection in the middle of somewhere in Missouri or something like that. I don't remember the full story, but it's worth your time. And he realized that as funny as their beliefs were, like, oh, on this place, this is the place where the rapture is going to happen, or this is the place where Jesus is going to come back down to earth, and it never came to pass. But they're touring this old rundown, like, former Protestant church area. And he realized that as silly as their beliefs are, his beliefs weren't much different because he believed that Jesus failed. Functionally, he didn't go, oh, I think Jesus failed, but he believed ultimately that Jesus failed, that his church fell into an error so bad that it was an insurmountable error, and it required 1500 years later the apostle Martin Luther to come onto the screen, come onto the scene and fix things. And of course, right after Luther came Zwingli and Calvin and Henry VIII. And within one generation, you had dozens of splits, the Baptists and the Anabaptists, and none of them could agree on anything. And they all fought with each other and split and fractured and splintered and went away. Now, if Jesus is a wise builder, that shouldn't be the case. And in fact, we should expect more or less his church to spread in a very unique way that bears witness to who he is. And we see this. He says to the Israelites, I'm going to give you lands you did not sow, cities you did not build. I'm going to make you a nation of kingdoms and priests. And all they had to do was obey God. They had to obey him, particularly in obedience in battle and in keeping the commandments. And as long as they were obeying him, things went well. And they did, in fact, inherit lands they did not build, lands they did not plow, cities they did not build. And God shows in the Old Testament what he's going to do in the New Testament. And in his New Testament church, he does the same thing, only this time it didn't require lifting a sword. Not a drop of blood was shed other than the blood of his own son and what Tertullian calls the seed of the church, which was the blood of the martyrs. And without lifting a sword, the church inherited the single greatest empire the entire world had ever seen, the Roman Empire, as the rich, wealthy nobles fled to the country of rural bumpkin areas, the pagans, if you will, which is why it's called paganism, because those are the people that still kept the old faith. As Christianity became this uniquely urban phenomenon. But all of that happened because Jesus promised to give his spirit to his church, and that spirit would maintain the church. I'm 40 minutes in, 50 minutes in here. And I think I made it through 5 minutes of this video. So this is clearly going to be a longer series. I want to keep this up. This is my third part. If you like this, please like, subscribe, share, leave a comment down below. Let me know what you thought. And let me know if this particular version worked out well for you, because I like that it goes live. It gives you guys the chance to talk. I didn't see one jump on this time, but that's okay. If I'm able to do this more frequently, then I definitely will do this on a much more regular basis. I'm kind of excited to be able to do these live. So let me know what you think. But again, like, subscribe, share, leave a comment down below. Feel free to share this if you happen to know Jim or Jesse. I would love their thoughts on what I have to say, and we'll go from here. I'm going to try to remember to include a link to Rod Bennett's video down below, as well as a link to the original video I'm responding to. I believe that's actually already in there right now. Get rid of that right there. But you should watch this if you have time. This more than my video is more worth your time than anything I have to say, in all honesty. But this is a great video to watch. So let me know if you guys have any questions, and God bless you.